But that reading for the morning is taken from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9 to 16 and 21. 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 16 and then 21. And it reads, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Paphos at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. 14. Alexander, coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May he not be charged against them." 21. "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." May the Lord bless the reading in Jesus' name.
Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You sound like you want to sing today. We thank God. And it's good to see you all, and we thank God for his grace and his mercy, which he continues to lavish upon us each and every day that we live. We are unworthy, but God, for his grace and mercy, has given us another opportunity to come together to worship him in spirit and in truth. I thank the brethren that have come before me, the song leader, Brother Powell, for reading the scriptures, as well as Brother Michael. This morning I call your attention to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and I'll give credit where credit is due. This sermon was originally preached by Brother Klein Payton. He was the founder of the Somerset International Bible Institute in Lubbock, Texas. He was a missionary for many years to the nation of Italy. He and his brother and were instrumental in the church being planted in Italy, and he preached this sermon. And so today, I hope that this message will be a blessing to you all. And so I'm reading today, or this morning, from the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 9, 13, and verse number 21. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9, 13, and 21. It is here the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Verse 13, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." And verse number 21 says, "Do your utmost to come before winter." This message is entitled, "Come Before Winter." Two of the most famous prisoners in the history of the world were Napoleon Bonaparte and the Apostle Paul. Each of these men was an imperialist in his own peculiar way. Each of these lived rather stormy lives, and their lives touched the lives of countless thousands of others. And because of this, each of these stirred opposition in different ways. Both of them spent their last days in prison. One of these men was in prison because the peace of the world required it, and the other was in prison because he had attempted to bring peace to the world, a peace that the world cannot give and that the world cannot take away. In prison, one had recollections of cities and nations and homes that he blighted and blasted and devastated and left in ruins. The other had recollections of cities and homes and nations that he blessed by his presence and that he had cheered by his message. One of these men had shed a virtual river of blood, in his attempt to float his ambitious program of world conquest. That human suffering left a trail of misery from the Pyrenees to Moscow. The only blood that the other one shed was the blood that flowed from his own wounds that were opened for the cause of Christ. One could follow his path to glory through suffering, as we just suggested, in his attempt to glorify himself. There was glory that was at stake in the other's conquest, but it was the glory of the cross and the one who was suspended upon that cross. That was the objective that the other one sought. All that he did was for the glory of Christ. Napoleon once remarked that, "I do not love any man." It is therefore no great thing that he should later write in his memoirs that he probably was not the recipient of man's goodwill. He said, quote, "I would really wonder if there was any man who really cares for me," unquote. The Apostle Paul, a poor man, his was the heart of the world, and from his prison he penned many epistles that mentioned so many people by name, names whom he had blessed, names whose lives he had immortalized because he had introduced them into the kingdom of God and their service, while service that was significant, and thus their names are recorded upon the pages of inspiration. When one stands in difficult times, he is fortunate indeed if he has a number of friends upon whom to count. And as we just suggested, the Apostle Paul had many such friends. The epistles that he penned are filled with salutations to many people whom he recalls from his prison cell. He is probably in recent hours, or maybe even while penning these words, relived some of the experiences that he's had with these people. And that's why they're endured dear to him, and their lives are fresh upon his memory. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, and here in the fourth chapter in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to say, "All have forsaken me." But he was able to name two who had not forsaken him. He says, "Only Luke is with me." And he says in verse 11, and in verse 16 of our text in 17, he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and he comforted me." That friend who he met on the Damascus road was still with him at the bitter end. It is to another friend that the Apostle Paul pens the words that we just read a few moments ago. Paul had found him, a young Lycaonian youth, half Hebrew, half Greek. It led him to a knowledge of the Lord, and forever thereafter refers to this young man as "my son" in the gospel. He pens these words, the last words we have from Paul, and the words that he writes that we read a moment ago, and the others from the fourth chapter tell much about the man, the author himself. We know that he was a scholar to the very end, for one of the things that he wanted Timothy to bring with him were the books and the parchments. He says, "Be sure to bring these when you come, and go by the house of Carpus while you're in Troas, and pick up my cloak," probably the only one he had. Now he's in a prison in Rome. Already is aware of the fact that the walls are made of stone and the dampness and the humidity of that place is going to make life intolerable in wintertime. So he says, "Go by Troas and of the house of Carpus, pick up the cloak I left there." This cloak had been wet with the brine of the Mediterranean. It had been made white with the snows of Galatia. It had been yellowed by the dust of the Ignatian Way. It had been made crimson by the blood that flowed from his own wounds, and he went from city to city, was flogged, and in some of them left for dead. His blood had crusted upon the same garment that now he needs. He wants all of these things that he's mentioned, the books, the parchments, the cloak, but most of all, he wants Timothy. And so in verse number 9, he says, "Timothy, do thy diligence, put forth great effort to come unto me." And in verse 13, "The books and the parchments, when thou comest, bring with thee." And then in verse number 21, "Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter." He wants him, he wants him to come, but he must come now. A student of the Bible has only to read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts to find out why the apostle was saying, come before winter. The Mediterranean was closed to navigation at that distant day, and Paul knew that to get to him, that Timothy had to come, and if he doesn't come before winter, he is not to come until the springtime. In the 27th chapter of Acts, the boat in which the Apostle Paul and 276 passengers are being moved just a little closer to Rome, when they have spent a winter in the little more commodious harbor, ends in disaster. The boat completely disintegrates, and it's only because of the intervention of God that all the life that was on board the vessel was not lost as well. But that shows really why, in all probability, Paul insisted that Timothy come before winter. But there's another reason. In the sixth verse of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Another translation says, "I'm already being offered as though I were a drink offering that's being poured out as a drink offering unto God." The time of my departure is at hand. Paul imagines I'll have difficulty lasting through the winter. He knows that he will soon die. So he urges Timothy to come, and that he come immediately. And we would like to think that Timothy did just that, that he doesn't lose a single day. We'd like to think that he started out at Troas, departed and got the books and the parchments together. He remembered also the cloak and got that. He had some other things that he probably made available to Paul that he didn't ask for. He goes across Macedonia. He reaches eventually the Adriatic and takes a boat to Brundisium, and from Brundisium takes the Appian Way. He hurries off the Appian Way to the city of Rome, and there he finds with some difficulty where Paul is. He embraces him, and they embrace for a long time, for each had longed to see the other for a long, long time. We'd like to think that Timothy was there to comfort the old, the aged apostle. He refers to himself as the aged, or Paul the aged. We'd also like to think that he was there to relive the past and make plans for the future when Paul would no longer be a part of the city. We'd like to think that he was there when the guard came and led Paul outside of the prison cell where he was kept, and his head was laid upon a stone or a block, or one whose one talent was his brute strength raised the sword or spear or axe and severed the head of the beloved apostle and brought an end to his earthly life, but introduced him immediately into the eternal regions. It brought an end to his life, his ministry. It brought an end to his participation in the church militant, but it made him immediately a member of the church triumphant. For Paul went and long even before he went to be with the Lord. We like to think that this happened, but the Bible does not say that it did. The Bible does not say that Timothy went at all, much the less that he went before winter. And the Bible says something else that enters into our thinking just here. James tells us in the fifth chapter, in verse number 17, that a man by the name of Elijah was a man subject to like passions with us. And that just sort of humanizes these people who live in our pages of inspiration for us. And I think sometimes that we just sort of forget that they were flesh and blood people just like we are. They have their faults, and those faults were pointed out many times in the scripture. I believe that Timothy was a man subject to like passions with us. He was not some kind of fictional being made perfect in all ways. And so, because of the fact that the Bible does not say that Timothy went to Paul before winter, or that he went at all. And so, in order for us to present the thought that we want to present this morning, I'd like for us to consider the implications of the possibilities that Timothy was too much like us, and that we would have him to be different from ourselves. But because of the fact that he was like us, he said, "Yes, I'll go to be with Paul as soon as I finish the work here in Ephesus. And then when I finish the work that I'm doing here, I'll run down to Miletus and take care of some problems there. And then I'll go over to Colossae, and there are some pressing matters that are transpiring there that need my attention." Paul will probably welcome the news from each of these places as he reaches Rome later in the year. And suppose that Timothy did all of this and then makes his way over to Troas and picks up the objects that Paul wants, and makes his way down to the place where the tickets are to be sold. But immediately as he enters the room where there's usually a lot of hustle and bustle and activity and a lot of people pushing and crowding through to get aboard or trying to purchase a ticket, he finds the place abandoned. One who is there informs him what he's already suspected, that the period of time that one can cross the Mediterranean has passed, and the attendant who is there says, there will be no crossing of the Mediterranean, no ship for Italy until April. Now the Bible does not say this, I repeat again, but if this had happened, as we suggested, you can rest assured of the fact that Timothy must have recruited himself all during the winter. As vision after vision played upon the screen of his mind of an old man shivering in a cold and damp and friendless prison cell in the city of Rome, and that haunted him all during the months of winter. But if that happened, he certainly was the first one to board the first vessel going down to Rome in the springtime. You can rest assured in the fact that he must have also been the first one in record time who made his way down the Appian Way into the city of Rome, and there he found the prison where he suspected Paul must have been kept, and finding that he inquires of a friend, he's not funny, he is cursed. He is sent away by the guard. He says, I don't know the man you describe or the man you name. We don't have anyone of that character. Then he runs to another prison, and another prison, and then still another. He's rebuffed in these places. He eventually finds the home of a disciple. Then he inquires, where is Paul? The man asks, well, who are you? I'm Timothy. Oh, you're Timothy. How Paul must have loved you. How Paul must have really loved you. He spoke of you often. In fact, you were in every conversation he had with us as we visited him in his cell. And every time the guard would grab the keys of the door of the apostle's cell, he would call out, Timothy, is that you? Yes, he really loved you. But where is Paul now, Timothy screams. Oh, haven't you heard? Paul was beheaded last December. If that just happened, it happened just like this, could he ever obtain the forgiveness of Paul? Paul is gone, and it doesn't matter to Paul anymore. He is relieved of all human suffering. But could Timothy ever forgive himself of his failure to act in time? There are a number of things, my brethren, and that's why I make mention of this possibility to us. There are many things that must be done before winter comes, or that are not to be done at all. This is the springtime of life in which we are living, and the flowers that now deck the breast of Mother Earth will soon fade, and they'll pass away, because winter is coming. There are golden gates that are open wide now. Paul mentions some in his day in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 9, where he says, for a great and effective door has opened to us, and there are many adversaries. But they will be caught in the icy grasp of winter a little later, and time will no longer be available to us. There are doors of opportunity that are wide open at the present time. They're running at the flood stage, but they will soon ebb when winter comes. There are voices today that speak and sing and laugh, but we will still forever in a matter of days. So it is time at present for us to act on behalf of these that are yet within reach of each of us. There are hearts that can be molded and shaped and fitted and fashioned for eternity now, but when the blast of winter comes, they will become hardened in the hand of the divine potter. It's too late for any consideration to be given unto them. I'm sure that I'll share in the sentiment of each of us. We like each of us the various seasons of the year. I like the springtime, the Renaissance said there's an awakening. I like the summertime. If you remember last week, it was very hot here. When the heat of summer has come, bursting all the buds and breaking forth into fruition the plans we've made for our own sustenance, I like the fall of the year. I like the mist that comes in the air. and the first breath or hint of winter pushing down upon us. How suddenly are these flowers that have bloomed all summer, how suddenly are they swept away from us? Yesterday we saw the trees, yesterday we saw the flowers, but now they're gone. Winter has come. There are times and seasons for all things. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, to everything there is a season. There's a now for each of us, and then that should be considered very seriously, a subtle, solemn obligation. There's a now that will soon become a then. In John chapter 5, there's a statement made by John that there was a certain pool in the city of Jerusalem, a pool where the lame and the halt and the blind and the infirm were found to congregate. For at a certain season of the year, the angel came down and troubled the waters, and the first one into the pool, after the waters had been troubled, was healed. So there comes a time when it is the time to enter into troubled waters, and each of us needs to make the application of this possibility to ourselves as it befits each of us of our individual circumstances. In an old graveyard outside a building in Haddington, England, one can read what has been called the saddest line in English literature. It was written late at night into the diary of Thomas Carlyle. It was written as a statement of lament because Jane Welch, his wife of 40 years, had just died. For 40 years she had been his wife, but for 40 years she had been neglected by him. She waited, and friends who knew her knew that she was waiting for a note of recognition, a kind word, an indication of approval, at least some tacit indication of the fact that she could be tolerated, but then she died. And on that April night in 1866, when the realization of her demise really entered into the conscience of this man, he lifted his pen and wrote the words that she would have loved to have heard or read. But he realizes that now that the light of his life has gone out, for his beloved Jane is gone. Then he says, "Oh, that I had you yet with me for 1 hour, that I might tell thee all." Tragic, tragic, that these words were written of one who would never read them. Tragic, I say, because winter, you see, had come. It is tragic that the acid blasts of winter seal the lips until the day of the funeral. It's tragedy, I say, that our hearts are as insensitive as stone until the day of the funeral. But so it is with those of us who are insensitive to the needs and wants of others. Oblivious, impervious to our surroundings, we go our separate ways, living our lives and selfishness. When a word of comfort or consolation that might be appropriately stated and timely given might mean all the difference in the world in how another person lives, how he survives, and how he meets the demands of the issues of life. Don't wait until tomorrow. Very often we hear of the death of a loved one or the death of a friend. We're shocked at the news. We sit stunned in stunned disbelief, and we find things to say as this, that have no meaning. It can't be. Why it can't be? I just saw him yesterday in the store downtown. Yes, you may have seen him yesterday in the store downtown, but you will never see him there again. For he is dead now, and when the realization of this finally breaks upon us, and we really accept the fact that he's gone and gone forever, then our mind begins to flood itself with thoughts that we may have once formed to say to him, or words that we really intended to express, appreciation that we had always felt but never vocalized. But now, and forevermore, the empty chair, the vacant place, the unlifted book, the little items that yesterday were common things but now have been enshrined into the memories of our hearts forever, these things will rebuke us and cause us to wonder why we waited until winter had come. I think there's a lesson here for parents, especially those of you who have children yet in your arms. They're yours today, but they will be gone tomorrow. They're in the springtime of life, And in the springtime, the tender twig can be inclined to take any shape. But who among us can reshape the knotted oak tree? Who among us can bear the twig that has now grown into a branch or tree when winter has come? Who can do that? The business, my brother and sister, of rearing children. The business of rearing children provides no next time. It's now or never. It's the springtime of life for some here. Already winter has come. And there are some who are sitting here who have to reflect upon the fact that winter has not only come, but it has taken that little child from the arm and has carried him through 1,000 different months of calendar, now finds him enmeshed in sin, engaged in denominational practices, lost forever, irreprovable, irreparable, irrevocably. Winter and all of its iciness has come, and so the heart that was not changed or repaired properly is now beyond recall. I think that each of us should go periodically to some of the scenes in the Bible that have to do with death. One of the saddest cries to be uttered in all the pages of inspiration appears in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. Here David, King David, is lamenting his son Absalom has caused insurrection. He's fighting against his own father. An army is marching, and David is hiding out in the cave, expectantly. He wants the kind of news, or the best kind of news. And when he sees a runner coming, he says without knowing, this just shows how easily he's going to be convinced. Oh, he's going to bring me some good news. He says as the runner approaches. And when he does come within voice shot of this man, this father who anxiously is awaiting here, he says, is the young man safe? That question is not answered immediately, and the father already begins to know, whereas he has tolerated, at least endured, the sins of insurrection against him on the part of his son, and he who there heretofore had indulged the hope that the prodigal would at least in time be reclaimed, and that the situation would resolve itself happily for all. There seems to be a fatal finality in the silence that now fills the air, as he asks again the question, again and again, is the young man safe? And now he finally is told the young man is dead, and he goes and stands over the bloody pulp of his son, Absalom, his beautiful Absalom, and he cries these words, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. Too late, David. Too late. There was a time when this scene could have been avoided, but it's too late now. Even David lost another son. There was another son, you remember, born to Bathsheba. He died. And David knew he was going to die. He sat in sackcloth and ashes, waiting for the end. He fasted for the period of the time the child was at its sickest. And then when death ensued, he made his inquiry, is the child dead? And they told him he's dead. He rises, washes himself, takes nourishment, and goes into the house of God and worships. And when the staff lament, they ask why the strange conduct, he replies, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. David knew that all was not lost in regards to the child, but standing here at the side of the pit of Absalom and looking upon the remains of his beloved son, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. And his shoulders heave with weeping, for he knows that he's gone. My son is not only dead, my son is lost. There was a time, but you see, David was too busy to be a father. He was a king, and he had the affairs of state to attend to, and so Absalom knew that he could never bring to David a broken toy. And when Absalom grew to manhood, he knew that he could never bring to David a broken heart too busy to be a father. Don't let it happen. Fathers, don't let it happen. The briny and salty tears that will course your cheeks and the wails that will usher forth from your lips will have that fatal finality about them in time. But Solomon, his son, gives good counsel to parents in Proverbs 22:6. He says, Solomon says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But in Proverbs 19:18, Solomon puts a time factor upon that and qualifies that statement just a little bit by saying, chasten the child while there is hope. Chasten him while there is hope. There's a time factor involved in this. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, laments, and yet he laments some good advice in Lamentations 3:27, when he says to parents, and listen to him, it is good. And he says, I think this is, he's speaking to doting parents, or perhaps you're one of those doting parents. It is good that the young man, or that a man bears the yoke in his youth. No particular yoke is mentioned. Nothing at all in the context before or after suggests what he's talking about. It's just good, he says, that a man bear the yoke in his youth. And I believe that there's a lesson to those of us who are members of this congregation. We've heard again and again, and yet again, I stand here as one of the reasons we continue to have to hear it again. We need to be busily engaged in the betterment of the people in this community, spiritually speaking. There are souls that are in this community, and we are God's instruments or his agents to provide the means of salvation for them. He's left us here for one reason. The only business that you and I have on earth is that we might involve ourselves in man's eternal destinies. We're here for that purpose. And I will imagine that each of us could say, but I'm busy. And I'm busy in other things. I have other tasks, busy. But the only business that you and I have left to do is to involve ourselves in other men's destinies, we're busy. But the question is raised, are there souls being saved through the business that we have, or busyness that we have? Are souls being saved by the work that you do? The only business that we have is this. I ask the question, are we busily engaged in busy work? Are we busily engaged in busy work? Or our souls being added to the kingdom as a result of our feverish activity. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 20, there again a lament appears. Jeremiah says, the harvest has passed, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This will doubtless be said by some people in the city of Leicester. Or they may not voice it in these words, they may not frame it that through these words, they may not quote it like us, but the fact will remain that the harvest has passed, the summer portion has ended, and they are not saved. And they move into eternity unprepared. And you and I have been left here to provide them with a way of escape. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 40, there's a man who was given the responsibility of keeping in his care a certain individual. Keep him with your life. Is the responsibility, is the issue at stake. If you let him go, then your life will be paid for the life of the escapee. And when the accounting was given, the pitiful reply that was made was this: while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. You and I are busy, but I'll be busy in those pursuits that really matter. Are souls being added to the kingdom because of our busyness? I'm talking to me and to anyone who cares to listen. The Apostle Paul urges upon us to be urgent or instant in season. That just means there's a now for this that will soon become a thing. But urgent and instant, be instant in season, out of season, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. And do not say, as Jesus says, there are 4 months yet until the harvest. The harvest, church, is right now for the gathering. In John chapter 4, verse 35 through 37, there's a time for this, and the time is now. For then, because of the fact that we have to be respectful of our time slot for saying what needs to be said on occasions like this, let me address myself finally for those in the audience who intend to one day become Christians. For there is a time for this as well, and the time is now. The Bible never says repent tomorrow. It doesn't say be baptized for the remission of sins tomorrow. It always says now. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. So, send a friend, let me urge upon you the necessity of listening to Jesus as he speaks. In Isaiah chapter 55, a time fact is given in verse 6 of just when this ought to be done. Seek the Lord, the prophet says, while he may be found. That's not to say that we have difficulty finding the Lord. He doesn't say, seek him where he may be found. For in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, the apostle says, he is not far from any of us. He can be found, but Isaiah is saying, seek him where he may be found, while he may be found. Not that he's saying he's going into hiding, and would keep hiding that salvation we want. He said, seek him while he may be found. I say to you, young people, come to the Lord before winter comes. I wish that every young person in this audience and every person yet outside of Christ could have been, as the story says, of a man in San Antonio, Texas, during a gospel meeting. Members of the church visited this 85-year-old man. He could talk. In fact, he talked incessantly. This man talked about the things he talked about. Talked a lot, but didn't say anything. He said nothing. They tried and tried to reason with him. He could still be reasonable. At least he was not a mumbling idiot. He still was in possession of the faculties that he had left. But tried to reason with him about the Lord was an impossibility. They tried and tried. His wife was weeping. She begged and she knew that winter was at hand. But no way could they get through to this man. Not even to think of terms of doing something that he knew had to be done, that he agreed needed to be done, but to get to act. You see, desire had gone. Desire had gone. And so concern for self soon had dissipated that he couldn't even think rationally anymore. The only thing that he said that was intelligent, that was stupid as anything that could ever be uttered, was this. I know, he said, I'm lost, but I won't be by myself. How much comfort can you get in that? He was asked a question, he says this, well, that's the way I look at it. If I'm lost, I will be, but I won't be by myself. I knew that had an effect on everyone that was gathered there and should have. And there were several who had gathered around him, begging him and pleading with him to act in favor of self, but he waited too long. You see, tomorrow is the day that fools reform. Tomorrow is the day that idlers work. Tomorrow is the day that the deluded one intends to put on the Lord. But in the words of our text, you need to come, you need to do diligence, and you need to come before winter sets in. And so I know that we're in the possession of help. You know, we're all fit and strong today. And it will be foolish for me to say to you that you need to repent today, but because you may die tomorrow. But that's not the offer. There's no indication within your physical frame that will indicate that this is going to be true anytime soon. But let me give you a better reason for repenting today. You may live tomorrow, and if you live tomorrow, you need to be a Christian tomorrow. More than anything else in the world, while you're in possession of strength, during the vigor of all help today, yet too soon, you must soon relinquish your hold upon life and leave your unfinished labors to a coming generation. Too soon, death will snatch from your hands the tools of your earthly craft, and you'll go to your long home. But in what direction will you go? Oh, I plan to be saved, you say. Yes. Let's take that statement for at least a statement of desire. We all share this with Balaam. We see when he said that our days will be like this. Let me live, but let me die the death of the righteous. But I have a question, and this is my last question. Is the path that you're presently on or pursuing leading you to that higher ideal that you want for yourself at the end of the way? You want to be saved. Sure, everyone wants to go to heaven. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven these days. We intend to someday. But I have a question. Is the path you're presently pursuing leading you to heaven? You know, we read that passage over there in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus quotes, he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I done many works in your name, done marvelous works, cast out demons in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You need to come today confessing the name of Jesus. You may need to come today to be baptized for the remission of sins. With all the power that I possess, I urge you to come. I urge you to do that diligence to come and make sure that you come before winter. That means that you come right now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.